Continuing now with Treasure in Heaven and the chapter I Have Chosen You, that you bring forth fruit. I have placed you in religion for this. The religious state is compared to a garden. And Christ says, I have placed you in the garden of religion that you bear the fruit of sanctity. You are in the garden of religion to produce not merely leaves and flowers of holy desires and resolutions, but the true fruit of sanctity, the true fruit of complete surrender to God's will. Christ cursed the fig tree with its flowers and leaves because it had not fruit, and it withered away. So if you have no fruit, he may curse you in withdrawing the abundance of grace, the sap of spiritual life, and your soul will then be dried up, and even the leaves of desire will fade away. What fruits have you borne in the last few years? Have you lived to please God? A garden is enclosed by a wall to preserve the fruit. If the wall is broken, the thieves may enter in and destroy the fruit or bear it away before it comes to maturity. The wall of the garden of a religious state is the rule, the enclosure, the vows. If these be broken, the spirit of the world will enter with the demon, and the fruit will be destroyed. Your safety is in the rule. Keep your rule, and your rule will keep you. Serva regulum et regula servabit te. By keeping the rule and the vows is more than a protection. It's a sign of sanctity. The visible proofs of sanctity are seen in the observance of the vows and the keeping of the rule, for these flow from a disposition of soul, which is the necessary condition of holiness. Without this disposition, God's grace, which makes us holy, will not be abundant. This disposition is the unreserved filial surrender of our will to God in imitation of Jesus, who says, "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart," and in imitation of Mary, who says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." The religious state gives all the help and removes the main obstacles to this disposition. Hence, God expects the fruit of sanctity. But further, I have placed you in your special state, in your surroundings, circumstances, work, health. A most important truth, the finger of God is here. Your position is not the result of chance, or as some say, of the whim of a superior. If God wanted you elsewhere, he could easily turn a fiber in the brain of your superior and lead him to order otherwise. Is it not folly to imagine that God, who looks after the sparrows, would leave his chosen ones in any place except the one he wished them to be in? But besides the fruit in your own life, there is a second fruit that comes from the first. I have placed you in religion, that you may go forth and bear the fruit of the salvation of souls. This is your great privilege, your great glory. Not only are you to work for your own sanctity, but also for the souls of men so dear to Jesus. He loves you so much that in the designs of his providence, he will have the salvation of these souls depend on you in great measure. Their superabundant grace depends on you, on your prayer, and your work. That your fruit should remain, for this I have chosen you and have placed you in religion. The double fruit, sanctity in yourselves and sanctity in others, will be eternal. You should have this double work always before you. You should labor for this. Your interest should be these two interests of Jesus. Why labor for results that pass away? You labor for transitory results if your motive in work is not perfect. You should work to accomplish the holy will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and your advance in sanctity will lead you to labor more earnestly in prayer and in work for the salvation of others. The contemplative soul, hidden in the obscurity of religion, should be filled with the spirit of the apostles. Saint Teresa of Avila was a cloistered nun. She lived her life behind iron grills, away from the world. She was devoted to mental prayer and to the recital of the divine office. Yet, We find in her books most abundant evidence of her apostolic spirit. In her cloistered and silent life, she had the soul of an apostle. Her love for Jesus led her to think much of and pray hard for the spread of the true faith. To take a few examples from her writings, in the Book of the Foundations we read, "After 4 years, I think a little more. There came to see me a Franciscan friar, a Father Maldonado, a great servant of God, having the same desire that I had for the good of souls. He was able to carry his into effect, for which I envied him enough. He had just returned from the Indies. He began by telling me of the millions of souls there perishing through want of instruction, and preached us a sermon encouraging us to do penance, and then went his way. I was so distressed because so many souls were perishing that I could not contain myself. I went to one of the hermitages, weeping much, and cried unto our Lord, beseeching him to show me, when the devil was carrying away so many, how I might do something by prayer, now that I could do nothing else. I envied very much those who, for the love of our Lord, could employ themselves in this work for souls, though they might suffer 1,000 deaths. Thus, when I am reading in the lives of the saints how they converted souls, I have more devotion, more tenderness, and envy than when I read all the pains of martyrdom they underwent. For this is an attraction which our Lord has given me, and I think he prizes one soul, which of his mercy we have gained for him by our prayer and labor, more than all the services we may render him." From Foundations. These words come straight from the heart, filled with an apostolic spirit. We should note in this extract how 3 times the saint speaks of the holy envy she had for those who had the privilege of actually working for souls. We might imagine that the saint of passive prayer, of raptures and visions, would be so absorbed in God that she could envy nothing in this world. Yes, she was given to God. Her whole heart was his, and hence, as a consequence, she was consumed with a zeal for the salvation of abandoned souls, and appreciated the priceless privilege of a life spent in the active apostolate. The same thoughts appear in her other works. Thus, in The Way of Perfection, we read, "I cried to God and begged him to cure this terrible evil, the loss of souls. I felt that I would have laid down 1,000 lives to save one of the many souls that are perishing." And again, "What does it matter if I stay in purgatory until the day of judgment, if my prayers save a single soul?" And later on, she thus prays, "Look, O God, upon my desires and on the tears with which I beg this of thee, and forgetting my evil actions for thine own sake, take pity on the many perishing souls." In the account of her life, which Saint Teresa wrote through obedience, we find the same evidence of zeal for souls. Thus she says, "It was that vision of hell that filled me with the very great distress which I feel at the sight of so many lost souls, and always gave me the most vehement desires for the salvation of souls. For certainly I believe that to save even one from those overwhelming torments, I would most willingly endure many deaths." In another place, she traces her apostolic zeal to her union with God and says, "This, I think, must be the source of those very fervent desires for the salvation of souls, and for some share therein." The apostolic zeal so dominated her interior life that it appeared in all her works, and especially in the great work of her life, the foundation of her reform. This very work was undertaken, strange as it may seem, because of her apostolic spirit. And thus she writes, "Both her own prayer and that of the nuns she has established are always carefully directed towards the propagation of the faith. And it was for that purpose, and for the good of her order, that she began her first monastery." These extracts bring before us a great truth. The apostolic spirit follows from the love of God. The love of Jesus filled the heart of Teresa of Jesus, and brought with it its necessary consequence, zeal for souls. In all true religious, we find the same sequence. The love of God leads to the love of souls. Saint Bernard on the graces of religious life. The following 9 praises of the religious state from the pen of Saint Bernard, who was almost a contemporary of Saint Thomas, emphasize the truth that the man who lives according to rule in the religious state is greatly helped by God. He receives abundant graces, and as a consequence of all these favors, he lives more purely, he falls more rarely, he rises more quickly, he proceeds more cautiously, he receives grace more frequently, he rests more securely, he dies more confidently, he is purified more rapidly, and he is rewarded more abundantly. These praises need no comment, but they need consideration and meditation, that we may really grasp the truths they express. But it is to be noted that the above 9 advantages are only for those who live the religious life seriously and generously, and thus tend to the perfection of charity. The prayerful consideration of the graces of the religious life should fill the soul with great contentment. This should have a threefold manifestation: gratitude for this vocation, generosity in living according to this vocation, and gladness in serving God in this vocation. A prayer. O God, who in thine ineffable generosity hast promised to those who leave all for thy sake, 100-fold in this time and in the world to come life everlasting, grant to us, thy servants, whom thou hast chosen for this favor, the grace to live the religious life with all generosity, and thus to secure the treasure in heaven which thou hast promised. Amen. Part 2 in the book Treasure in Heaven, Securing the Treasure. An introductory note. Among the means by which we secure the treasure in heaven, we have, first of all, the careful reception of the sacraments and the participation in the holy sacrifice. Then we have the means outlined earlier. All these are explained. The remaining chapters of the present book are devoted to general considerations on the work to be done in the sanctification of a soul. They present certain points, the right understanding of which will help a sincere soul to avoid spiritual failure and to live the religious life faithfully and fruitfully. These points, though of obvious and special importance for religious, are also of great importance for all sincere Catholics. Chapter 7. Formation. Put ye on the Lord Jesus. The words of the Church. By the code of canon law, all those who enter religion must spend a full year of 365 days in the spiritual work of making themselves fit to live the religious life in a perfect manner, that is, in a way very pleasing to God. This year is called a spiritual year, because the full year must be devoted exclusively to the spiritual formation of the aspirant. This spiritual year is the principal part of the time of spiritual formation. From the above statement, it clearly follows that if a professed religious wishes sincerely to live the life he has chosen, he must live according to the ideals put before him in the novitiate, and to prevent himself from falling from these, he must continue to use the great means prescribed for the novitiate. Hence, it is very advisable for all in religion to consider carefully what the Church prescribes for the formation of the religious character in the novice. This consideration should be based on the code of canon law, which gives the means of formation to be used for the aspirant to the religious life. The time of formation for those who give themselves to God in the religious life includes the following periods. First, the time of the postulate. Second, and most specifically, the time of the novitiate, the spiritual year particularly. the 3 years of profession immediately following the novitiate. These are a continuation of the time of formation, as is evident from the fact that at the end of this term the subject is absolutely free to return to the world, and the society is free to exclude the subject if found unsuitable. All the years of clerical study for those preparing for the priesthood are a further continuation of the novitiate. This is manifest from the dignity of the priesthood and from the following indications of canon law. The object of both periods is the same, the formation of the mind of the aspirant. The magister spiritus who directs the house of studies must have the same qualities as the magister novitorium. We shall use the word novitiate in the wide sense, as including all the periods of formation named above. The general means of religious formation. What exactly is to be done to make a novitiate well? As a general answer, we can say, the first thing needed to make a good novitiate is persevering petition to God for the help we need. The second thing needed is docility to direction. This implies mortification of the spirit of independence. The third thing needed is perseverance in the effort to conquer ourselves. The time of formation is like a long retreat, and a retreat is a series of exercises to enable a man to conquer himself, according to St. Ignatius. The fourth thing needed is a distrust of ourselves and an unbounded trust in Jesus our Lord. Religious formation is and must be His work. He who drew us to religion, He who drew us that we might be His completely, He will complete the work if we distrust ourselves, if we trust in Him and do not oppose His action. Want of trust in our Lord spoils a great number of possible saints. They trust themselves too much in the beginning and try to advance in goodness by their own powers. Later, when they know their weakness, they do not trust enough in the immensity of the goodness of Jesus. They think they're beyond His power, that He cannot descend as low as they are. We must continually pray for this childlike confidence all through life, but especially during the years of formation. The end and object of religious formation. The Church, in her Code of Canon Law, gives us official instructions on the work of the novitiate. Canon 565 says, "The year of the novitiate, under the direction of the master, must have for object the forming of the mind of the novice, by means of the study of the rules and constitutions, by pious meditations and assiduous prayer, by instruction in those matters which pertain to the vows and virtues, by suitable exercises for rooting out the germs of vice, for regulating the motions of the soul, for acquiring virtues." This canon gives both the end or object of the novitiate and the means to be taken for the attainment of this end. The means will be considered later. The end or object of the novitiate is the formation of the mind and character. Animus means especially the mind. The formation of the mind means the acquisition of an outlook, of a mentality, a religious mentality. The formation of the mind is not all. Animus also means the general interior form and interior spirit. It means the spiritual character. It therefore includes all our powers, in particular, our will. This second sense of animus will be considered in the study of the fourth means indicated by the canon, the exercises. The first sense we now proceed to consider in some detail. The mind must be formed. The formation of the mind, the creation of a religious mentality, is then the first thing to be aimed at in a novitiate. This fact suggests the importance of understanding what the novitiate is not. The novitiate is not merely a series of exercises done for their own sake, just because each is good. The novitiate is not gone through merely to get accustomed to the details of religious life, in other words, silence, recollection, office, and so forth. The novitiate is not merely a time in which the congregation studies the subject to see if he will be fit for religious life. These elements are found in the novitiate, but are of secondary importance. The novitiate is primarily for the purpose of forming the mind, of creating a religious mentality. It is the mind that acts as our guiding light in life. If the mind is not well formed, the guiding light of life will be more or less obscured. Want of mental formation, want of a correct outlook, explains the strange things seen in the lives of some religious, the strange views obstinately held, and the utter inability to recognize and be guided by God's point of view. Our will, our affections are guided by the light of the mind. Hence, if they are to be right, the mind must be right. The formation of the mind implies a grasp of principles, spiritual principles, by which we can judge correctly all the things we have to judge. Our own interior life will present to us many problems. We have to judge them, to solve them. Our exterior life likewise will present problems, and we must be able to solve them. The most outstanding characteristic of the formed mind is that it is true. Jesus is the way and the truth. He came to witness the truth. The formed mind is true. In other words, it judges truly and correctly. It judges things outside itself, the spiritual value of things. It judges things inside itself, its own limitations. It judges correctly of difficult things, failure. Hence the serenity, the beauty of a formed mind. A formed religious mind is something like an instinct by which things are judged rapidly and truly and with ease. The formed mind has a correct mental picture of the really good religious. To put all the above very briefly, we can say that the mentality which a novice is to acquire is the mentality which places God and his interest before all else and considers God's will as the rule of life. The mind must become Christ-like. We can sum up all the above by saying that during the years of formation, we have to form in ourselves a mind like to the mind of Jesus, a mind that looks at things as Jesus looks at them, from the same angle, a mind that in all things sees first the interests of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us consider this more closely. The training of a religious implies, as we've seen, the discipline of all the powers. It is more than mere discipline of the mind. It means the acquisition of a religious spirit, a religious character. This religious character will only be attained when all the powers are unified, because they are directed to one object and guided by one influence. That one object is our Lord Jesus Christ. That one influence is our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the training is to give him his right place in mind and heart, in memory and imagination. Our mind must be filled with the knowledge of Jesus, not as past, but as present, as still living. Our will and heart must be given to him without reserve. They must be one with his will and heart. Our imagination, our picture-making power, our storehouse of impressions must be enriched with pictures of him in all phases of his life. Our memory must be filled with his doctrine and with the words and acts of his earthly life. St. Paul expresses this most beautifully when he says to the Romans, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh and its concupiscences. Do not be anxious for any earthly thing, but let all your powers be directed and guided by the Lord Jesus, so that you may become like to him." The same idea appears frequently in the epistles. Thus to the Ephesians he says, "Put ye off the old man, put ye on the new man." And again to the Colossians, "Stripping yourselves of the old man with his deeds and putting on the new." The apostle's anxiety that those he taught should be thus spiritually formed appears when he says to the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I am in labor again until Christ be formed in you." In summary, all religious formation is contained in the idea that the religious should become Christ-like. Christ-like in mind, in outlook, Christ-like in heart and will, desiring what he desires, accepting with love what he sends, not my will but thine. Christ-like in word and action. The prescribed means of formation in detail. The canon of the code that we are considering tells us that the formation of the novitiate should take place under the discipline of the master of novices. The master directs the novice in the employment of the means of formation, the various means indicated in the code, which we shall now consider in detail. The novices have to submit to guidance, to formation, but the accepting and using of the means must be their own personal work. They must submit to formation, not in such a plastic way that they lose the form when the pressure is removed. In other words, the case of daily communion in school, which is omitted without excuse during vacation. They must receive formation with full will, and personally enter into the work of formation, so that the form acquired will be permanent. The means in detail. Canon 565. First means, the study of the rules and constitution. It is a study, not a reading, for we must grasp the end of the congregation, sanctification of members and salvation of souls, and the spirit of the rule, its general character. Rules and constitutions of all active religious societies are much the same in the main points: community life, prayer, spiritual exercises, enclosure, in the world but not of the world, the vows. The difference appears in the instructions on the special kind of good the society is to do. The influence of the above on the formation of the mind is manifest. Principles are put before us. We get a picture of the perfect member of the congregation. We get a standard of judgment. The second means, pious meditation and assiduous prayer. Meditation should be pious, not intellectual only. Prayer should be assiduous, never ceasing. Both these put before us a life of intimacy with God. Mental prayer, formal mental prayer, is a regular spiritual exercise in religion, according to Canon 595. But note in the words used in this Canon 595 is mental prayer, not meditation. The word meditation indicates the first stage of mental prayer, which is the one suited to novices. Hence it is used in Canon 565 on the novitiate. The word used for prayer is praise. It means petition, particularly. Now, both meditation and petition are named together here because both are blended together in the spiritual life. It's easy to see the influence of the above on formation. A clear understanding of the things of God, and especially a knowledge of Jesus, comes from meditation. Grace comes through petition. Its light enables our mind to see and understand what we meditate, and thus our will and our heart are drawn to God. Meditation should be pious, not intellectual only. It should be undertaken and persevered in order to stir up our affections towards God and divine things. And herein, meditation differs from study and from other thoughts and considerations which are not made to acquire virtue or the love of God, but for other ends and intentions, as, for example, to become learned, to write, or to argue. St. Francis de Sales impressively describes the efficacy of meditation or prayer as a means of formation. Above all, I recommend to you prayer of the mind and heart, and especially that which has for its subject the life and passion of our Lord. For by beholding him often in meditation, your whole soul will be filled with him. You will learn his disposition, and you will form your actions after the model of his. He is the light of the world, and therefore it is in him, by him, and for him, that we must be enlightened and illuminated. In fine, as children, by listening to their mothers and prattling with them, learn to speak their language, so we, by keeping close to the Savior in meditation, and observing his words, his actions, and his affections, shall learn, with the help of his grace, to speak, to act, and to will like him. Third means, the acquisition of a thorough knowledge of what relates to the vows and the virtues. This knowledge is acquired by hearing, reading, and reflecting, by the careful study of theology of the vows, their nature and obligation. False ideas are common. Theology of the virtues. We need a clear idea of the nature of the principal virtues, obedience, humility, and so on. The study of the science of sanctity is a special work of the novitiate. The vows and the virtues must be the object of painstaking study. If this be neglected, the novitiate will, most probably, be spent without much fruit. The influence of such study on the mind of the novice is obvious. The following books will be found suitable: The Catechism of Vows, edited by Reverend B. Fennelly, CSSP, The Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales for the study of the virtues, Christian Perfection by Rodriguez, recommended by Pope Pius XI, My Yoke is Sweet, You Shall Find Rest, and Learn of Me. And during the second part of the spiritual year, Abbot Marmion, Christ, the Life of the Soul, and Christ, the Ideal of the Monk. Dr. Lean, CSSP, Progress Through Mental Prayer, In the Likeness of Christ, and Why the Cross. The study of Christian doctrine is also recommended and commanded by the Church in the following document: Instructions from Rome to Higher Superiors. This was given at Rome, 25 November 1929. Extract. During the time of postulancy and noviceship, let the aspirants of both sexes so study Christian doctrine and be so intimately instructed in it that each one has not only a memory knowledge of it, but can also rightly explain it. Moreover, let them not be admitted to vows without manifesting beforehand, in examination, a sufficient knowledge of the same. When the year of the noviceship is ended, let all religious subjects who shall have to explain Christian doctrine to children in public and private elementary schools be so instructed in the doctrine itself and in the way of expounding it to the children, that they are able to stand an examination before the ordinary, or examiners delegated by him. The fourth means, opportune exercises for rooting out the germs of vice, controlling the movements of the soul, acquiring virtue. All these exercises consist in the deliberate repetition of similar acts. Every one of us has the seeds of vice to root out, especially in the beginning, and the exercises should tend in the opposite direction to the tendency of the vice. Acting under impulse must be replaced by acting through principle, the principle of doing each action for the motive of pleasing God. Facility and stability in virtue come by repeated acts. It will be advantageous to examine in some detail the law of repeated acts, which to a large extent operates in these exercises. Consider the following. The child who is learning to write must repeat carefully many thousand times the act of drawing a small, straight, or curved line. By this repetition, control of the fingers is acquired, and facility is gained in forming letters rapidly and correctly. The student who is learning to translate Latin must observe the endings of the nouns and the verbs and draw conclusions. It is a complicated and slow process in the beginning, but frequent repetition gives such facility that Latin can be read and understood easily and rapidly. From these examples, we learn that each act of the student leaves some little trace in his faculties. It's the accumulation of these little effects that produces the final facility in writing or translating. We can now understand the meaning of the word exercises used in the above canon. The following examples illustrate the application of the principle of repeated acts. A humiliation is something that marks us as being inferior in some way. In other words, being passed over, being corrected, being falsely accused. If from a spiritual motive we willingly accept humiliations and do not manifest the pain we feel, we shall in time acquire humility, and our pride will be rooted out. It is the repeated willing acceptance that counts. If, in order to please God, we continue submitting without question to rules and directions, in spite of our tendency to criticize and resist, we shall in time acquire great facility in the virtue of obedience. If, when vexation or anger surges up in us, we try to turn our mind from its cause and avoid acting or speaking on account of the vexation, we are exercising ourselves in the moderation of the movements of the soul spoken of in the canon. And if we repeat this resistance, we shall acquire facility in the virtue of meekness. The keeping of silence implies frequent acts of resistance to the inclination to speak. Hence, the practice of silence is a splendid exercise for acquiring control of the movements of the soul. Note the following. It is only love of our Lord that will enable a novice to persevere in these exercises. Some of the exercises may be given by the master of novices without telling the novice his object. The idea of the above exercises is expressed concisely and clearly by St. Ignatius, who defines a retreat, a novitiate is like a retreat, as a series of exercises to enable a man to conquer himself and to plan out his life without being biased by any inordinate likes or dislikes. The first and most important of the exercises referred to is the minute and constant observance of the rules of the novitiate, or of the house of studies, for the motive of pleasing God. Fidelity to the common life, exactitude in all details of obedience, promptitude from the first moment, silence of word and action, the spirit of recollection, charity without exception. It is easy to see that the above exercises, if faithfully persevered in, will help to the triple end of the exercises indicated in the canon. Those who submit to the means of formation prescribed by the Church will undoubtedly be Christ-like in thought, word, and deed, in union with Christ, who has chosen each one individually. Such religious will live their lives under the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus and will enjoy the hundredfold which he has promised even in this life, and will secure the treasure in heaven. Those that enter religion late, in other words, not soon after school, usually take a longer time in their formation, the reason being that they are already formed to a different life. It is helpful for them to realize this fact. They should therefore persevere in spite of disgust or temptation, and should frequently meditate on the blessings of religious life. The Vineyard of the Lord, an encouragement and a warning. In the fifth chapter of the prophet Isaiah, where we find the beautiful allegory of the vineyard of Christ, the privileges and responsibilities of one who enters the religious state are impressively set forth. The words of the sacred text are, "I will sing to my beloved the canticle of my cousin concerning his vineyard." My beloved had a vineyard on a hill in a fruitful place, and he fenced it in and picked the stones out of it and planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst thereof and set up a winepress therein. The prophet speaks of Christ as his cousin, for Christ was of the family of the prophet. He tells us of the vineyard of his cousin. The vineyard of Jesus is, in the first place, the people of Israel, but it also represents the soul of man, and in a particular way, the soul called to religion. The allegory first sets forth all that Jesus has done for such a soul. Each idea in the text gives us a fresh view of the blessings given by him in the religious state. Note the following. The vineyard was in a fruitful place. Religious life is fruitful in saints. He fenced it in by the enclosure, the rule, the divine protection. He picked the stones out of it. The obstacles to fruitfulness he removed by the vows. The three great stones of scandal are taken away by the three vows of religion. He planted it with the choicest vines, the vines of virtue. The seeds of virtue are planted by instruction, by reading, by example, all accompanied by his grace. He built a tower in the midst thereof, a tower of strength. The sacraments and prayer are the sources of strength. He gives abundant facilities for them in religion. He set up a wine press therein, the wine press of suffering. Of himself, he says, I have trodden the wine press alone. In other words, in the loneliness of his passion. We need some suffering that we may be purified and made like him. We will continue with this allegory on formation in The Treasures in Heaven by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, when we continue on tape number 3. Please join us.